1 Peter chapter 5, page 1179. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Let me pray, and then we'll open God's word together. Father, we ask now, as we turn to your word, that you would humble us and that we would know what it is to cast our anxieties on you. We pray that you would teach us how much you care for us and enable us to live in the light of your goodness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would turn back to the passage that was just read in 1 Peter 5, if you have a Bible on page 1179, I bring you greetings from she who is in Babylon, from St. John's at Vancouver. It's great to be with you, a great privilege indeed to be with you. We met Wally a couple of years ago when he came through, and we've been friends in fellowship ever since. Jocelyn began the service and reminded us that this comes from the letter of from the pen of Peter. We've got two letters, of course, in the New Testament from this apostle who failed, which is a great reminder that God is the God of second chances. And this first letter is full of wonderful, wonderful things on all sorts of very tender issues. If you're married to someone who's not a Christian, Peter addresses this. If in your Christian life people are saying nasty things about you because you follow Jesus, Peter addresses this. What does it mean to love one another in a church where you don't all agree? Peter addresses these things. And as we come down to this last chapter together, in verse, if you look down the page, the right-hand column, in verse 8, halfway through the sentence, Peter says this: your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith. Now, I know a lot of us come to church feeling we can barely keep our head above water. You know, all the stress of last week and all the anxieties of the week coming up. What's happening with the kids? What's happening with the parents? What we really want is a positive and uplifting word. The devil was probably the last thing on your mind as you came to church this morning. Well, I hope he was. But you see, here is the apostle, and he's writing to a group of Christians who are living in a culture which is beginning to be hostile to their Christian faith. Nasty things are being said about them. And instead of giving them a fuzzy and inspirational ending, Peter comes to the end of his letter and he says, "Watch out for the devil." Literally, the devil is lurking and he wants to drink someone down. You know, drinking one gulp. That's what he wants to do. That's probably not the way I would finish a letter if I was writing to this congregation. But I think what Peter's doing is being very practical. A couple of years ago, I got home on Christmas Eve, a bit after midnight. I'm in one of those churches where we do lots of services, lots of gatherings on Christmas Eve. We have five now. It's just crazy. And the last one starts at midnight. So I got home about 1:30 in the morning and I sat down in the lounge and it suddenly occurred to me that my lounge room floor was sloping in a particular direction. It's an unusual feeling to have. And I'd had three or four communion services, so I pulled the lounge away and yes, the floor was moving away from the skirting board. So I did what I usually do in that sort of context. I decided to ignore it for as long as I could. And I was talking to someone a week or so later about it. And he said, "Oh, no, you need to check underneath. You need to check what's happened to the beams underneath the floor." So I checked underneath and the beams underneath our lounge room floor had almost entirely rotted through. If we left it for a few more weeks, we would have just disappeared down into the basement, which in Vancouver is a long way to go. So we called some experts and what they did is they ripped back the carpet and they ripped off the floorboards and they replaced the beams. And that is what Peter is doing. He's writing to real people in real difficulty who follow a real Jesus Christ. And he pulls back the carpet and he pulls back the flooring and he says, "What's really going on in your life, and not just the anxieties and the pressures and the stresses, but have to do with the spiritual reality of the devil himself." And I know as soon as I mention the devil, we as Christians are open to ridicule and mocking, aren't we? I mean, isn't that the way, well, I speak in Canada, the way we deal with Satan is to make fun of him. Horns, pitchfork, red cape, that sort of thing. And I think it's a very fine thing to make fun of the devil, so long as we remember that there is a genuine spiritual personality behind this. And the person, of course, in the Bible who talks most about that is Jesus. And I don't know where you are on this, but you can't take the good things that Jesus says and select just them and say, "Well, I don't agree with Jesus on the negative spiritual things that Jesus talks about." If you pick and choose in Jesus' teaching, you'll just end up believing your own prejudice. C.S. Lewis, who's a famous Christian author, wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. And at the beginning of the letter, he talks about the demons, the devils, and he says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." You know, under every chair is a devil. He says the devils are equally pleased with the materialist and the magician. And what Peter is doing is he is saying he takes all the issues that are in our hearts, all the things that give us anxiety, and he says those things that keep you awake at night, there is an invisible spiritual dimension behind them. In fact, if you are trying to follow Jesus Christ, there is a demonic dimension to them. And if you ignore it, one day you'll fall through the floor. Because the Bible is clear there is a personal devil of massive supernatural power and intelligence who stalks us and he wants to obliterate us, he wants to drink us down. And so what Peter does in this last chapter is very helpful. He exposes the two main strategies that Satan uses, pride and anxiety. And I don't know any people on this side of the church, so I'm not putting pride on this side because I think I'm saying these are the two strategies, pride and anxiety. And before he deals with those two things, he shows what pride and anxiety look like in the leadership of the church. So look at verses 1 to 3. Just let me reread those. By the way, the man who read in a wonderful accent. He's gone, has he? He reads and goes. You allowed that in this church? Is he a Canadian? Thank you very much. Verses 1 to 3. To the elders among you, the word elder is the word from which we get priest. I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, one who will share the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds, that's the word from which we get pastor. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, from which we get the word bishop. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, throughout the Bible, God reveals himself as a shepherd. It's a wonderful way for God to speak about himself. He defines himself in relation to us as the one who leads us and guards us and guides us and brings us into the pasture, makes us lie down beside still waters. The Lord is my shepherd. And that means, of course, that we, if you're a follower of God, you are a bit like a sheep. And that's not meant to be a compliment. In Vancouver and Sunday school, whenever we do this cover shepherd material, one of the kids in our youth group or our Sunday school will say, I'm highly offended to be likened to a sheep. And I think that's part of the point. And we wander off, we need a whack in the head to come back into the fold. I'll talk more about that in just a minute. But one of the ways in which God cares for his sheep, and what he's done now is there are these little flocks all around the world. What God does is he says, I'm going to take a couple of the sheep that are in a flock and I'm going to lift them up and you can be shepherds, under shepherds for a little while under Jesus. And he says your role, he gives three words, this presbyter, elder, shepherd pastor, overseer, bishop. Your role is to shepherd the flock. It's to tend the flock of God. It's to feed them. If you're a shepherd, how you tend the flock of God is you lead the flock into the pasture. But the reason Peter's saying this is it's not a spiritually neutral job. There are special temptations in the leadership of the church, particularly when the church is under pressure and particularly when the gospel begins to become unpopular. And isn't it helpful that the New Testament writers talk about the temptations of leadership to be read out in the congregation so the congregations and the flocks know what the shepherds are facing? Because Satan really wants to get at the flock. And one of the key ways he does that is by getting into the effectiveness of the shepherds. And so Peter says, watch for three things with your shepherds. And all these three things are a combination of pride and anxiety. He says, shepherd the flock. Here are the three contrasts. Not because you must, but because you're willing. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over, but being examples. Let me look at those three. The first one is not because you must, but being willing. You see, the first temptation when in Christian leadership, when the Christian gospel becomes unpopular, you know what the first temptation for the shepherd is? It's to want to just be a sheep. It's to keep your head down. Because shepherds, we make great big fat targets. And Peter says, don't shepherd reluctantly. Don't do it by constraint. Don't do it because you have to do it. Do it eagerly, willingly. Don't draw back. Satan wants you to draw back from leadership. See, if people go into the ministry to be popular, when the gospel becomes unpopular, it's very anxiety-producing. And the thing you've got to do then is become a coward. Peter says, my flock deserves leaders that are keen, that are just a little bit happy about what they're doing. That's what he wants. So if the first temptation for the shepherd is just to be a sheep, the second is to fleece the flock. He says, not greedy for money. Now let me just point out here, Peter is not saying that ministers shouldn't be paid. Okay, I need to get that clear. New Testament makes clear they should be. He's talking about shameful and dishonest gain here. This is the shepherd who looks at the sheep and sizes them up by the richness of their fleece. It's very helpful. Peter wants us to know that's a temptation. And the third is not domineering, not lording it over the flock, but by being an example. Not being insecure and leading like a dictator, but by being an example. Now, you might be thinking this is all very helpful and academic. Why don't you do this as a Bible study with the staff of the church? Take us to the juicy part of the passage. Peter is revealing the temptations of a shepherd, not for our academic interest, because he wants us as flocks to understand that this is often where Satan gets into the church. That Satan enters in the attitude of the leadership to the flock and of the attitude to the flock to their leaders. Both are very important. The Apostle Paul says, brothers and sisters, respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. The writer to the Hebrews says, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not as a burden. That would be of no advantage to you. So this is Satan loves to get into. He really wants to scatter the flock. He hates the fact that you're meeting here. He hates the fact that you're growing. And one of the ways he's going to do that is through the attitude, as I say, of the flock to the leaders and the leaders to the flock. So that is how pride and anxiety show themselves in the leadership. Well, now, for the rest of the passage, Peter now speaks openly about pride and then anxiety. So we're just going to spend a few minutes on each of those. Let me look at pride first. If you look down at the passage on the right-hand column in verse 5, halfway through verse 5, we read this. All of you, so he's no longer speaking just to the leaders, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might lift you up in due time. How do we deal with the devil? Peter says we deal with the devil by dealing with our own sin. And I just remind you this morning, there's more to sin than meets the eye. There's a demonic dimension to it. And we are like pianos. Inside the piano there are these strings and they've got little hammers on them. And if you push the sustain pedal and pull the hammer away and stand outside the piano and sing a note, whatever note you're singing, that string will start to vibrate. And Peter says, that's what we're like with temptation. Satan is outside us and he sings a note. And the string that vibrates, the primary note that vibrates in our hearts, is the note of pride. He says, pride, it's like a spiritual cancer. It robs me of the ability to really love people. It robs me of my ability to be content. And when I refuse to forgive someone, or when I hold on to a grudge, Peter is saying, I'm opening myself to the power of Satan. I'm responding to his song. A couple of hundred years ago, there was a book written by a guy called William Gurnall. And it has a title 150 words long. And when I was a teenager, one of the marks of spiritual maturity was to be able to recite the whole title. He says this: if men hear a noise at night, they cry, the devil, the devil, and they run for their lives. But they carry the devil around in their hearts all day. For if you have a proud spirit, or if you have resentment, or if you have anxiety, you are under his power. He has set you in a precarious place. My friends, why don't you run from your pride, crying, the devil, the devil? Why don't you run from your resentment and your grudge, yelling, the devil, the devil? Run from them in terror. It's a great reminder, isn't it? We do not battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces of unimaginable darkness. And Peter says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. because at its root, pride is saying no to the grace of God. Pride is any resistance to God's grace. Pride refuses God's grace. It rejects God's grace. And God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. By its very nature, my pride is anti-grace. And I think pride comes in two flavours, at least two flavours. And you see this in the way we respond to the gospel. There are two kind of opposite responses to the gospel, both of which come from pride. The gospel comes to us and says, you are sheep and you've wandered away from the flock of God and you are in a desert place and you are in great danger and there's nothing that you can do to rescue yourself. But the good shepherd comes out of the flock and gives his life to come and rescue you. And he comes out and he finds you and he says, I will put you on my shoulder and take you home. It doesn't matter how far you've wandered. It doesn't matter what you've done. This is what Jesus, the Good Shepherd, will do. It's all of grace. And there are two responses, two proud responses to this. The first says, I'm too good for that. I'm not such a bad person. I'm basically a good person. I've just made some mistakes. And Peter says, that's pure pride. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the other response is to say, I'm too bad for that. I've done things God could never possibly forgive. You've got no idea what I have done. Surely I've got to clean my act up before God will forgive me. I've done things I just can never forgive myself, which just means that what Jesus has done is not enough. And that is also pure pride. And God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see, pride will always bring us in collision with God and his grace because God is so much bigger and so much more gracious than we imagine. And if we hold on to our pride and if we resist the grace of God, we are always going to coddle ourselves with our hurt feelings. We're going to hold on to our lack of forgiveness and hold on to our grudges and hold on to our envies and keep comparing ourselves with others. And Peter says, clothe yourself with humility. In other words, the first step to dealing with pride is to recognise that you're a proud person. Only then can we take the humility he gives us and put it on. It's not just something that will happen to us. It's something we've got to do. Wrap ourselves in humility. Bring the grace of God to bear on your life. And when you wrap yourself in humility, you know you've done it when grace thrills you. And if grace doesn't thrill you, it means you're holding on to your pride. That's his first strategy, pride. The second is anxiety. Let's move to this quickly. And we come to this lovely verse, verse 7. If you see it down there in the column. Cast all your anxiety, plural in the original, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Peter says there's a spiritual dimension to anxiety, a demonic dimension. It is the same lie. Satan doesn't have any new truth. It's exactly the same lie that Satan whispered to Adam and Eve in the garden. God is not really interested in your best. God, you can't trust him to care for you. God doesn't really care for you. He's too big, you're too small, whatever. Anxiety is a form of unbelief. I take the love of God and the care of God on one hand. I take my fears and anxieties on the other hand and I say, I'm going to believe this one. This is more important. And I don't bring them to him and give them to him so that he can take them and bear them. And Peter says anxieties in the plural because there are all kinds of anxieties, some of which are just based on our hormones. And the problem is, you see, until we bring them to God and until we cast them on him, we hold on to them and bear them and develop all these strategies. So, you know, this is the thing that lies behind my boredom. This is the thing that lies behind that constant nagging feeling I have that I'm missing out. And we develop strategies for dealing with our anxieties and taking them everywhere else except to God. So we have strategies. I mean, we'll avoid intimacy with each other, or we'll have behaviours that mask the fear for a moment but just leave me further from grace. And you know what Satan wants to do? He wants to devour us through our anxieties. It's at this point in the passage Peter says the devil's prowling around seeking to devour us. Resist him, standing firm in your faith. And you might think, how can I do that? That's a very tall order, to resist Satan. How can I do it? And the answer is, we do it indirectly. We deal with Satan not by going head to head with him, but by dealing with his two strategies. We deal with Satan by dealing with our sin. So let me leave you with these two things that Peter says. Two commands from the passage. The first is this, verse 6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself. You've got to begin by recognizing how proud you are. And if you're anxious and if you're worried, you need to humble yourself. Because anxiety demonstrates an overconfidence in your view of life. You know, I want this to happen, it's not happening, I feel anxious. And you become a slave of your opinion. That's why Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's from the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. You remember where God reached down and grabbed his people who were in slavery and rescued them. And Peter says, if we don't humble ourselves, we're going to be enslaved to our pride and enslaved to our anxieties. Humble yourself. That's the first thing. And the second thing, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares about you. This is a wonderful word to us this morning. See, there is nobody else who is adequate to bear our anxieties. Nobody. There's nobody in your life, apart from Christ, who is able to bear all the things that are most difficult for us. And he is the one who comes to us, as we've read this morning, and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest, he says. He's a very good shepherd. And if he can pick you up and put you on his shoulder and bring you back, your anxieties weigh no more than you do. And the way to humility is to know that he cares for you, that they're connected, humility and casting. And here is the verb, to cast on him. It means to pick up something, you're holding it, you're carrying it, and to put it on something else and to let it rest there. And what I do is I do that and then I go and I take it back. Let me just feel it. No. We do that all the time. And he says, I will carry it. I do care for you. And that's what it means to resist the devil. That's what it means to stand against him. It doesn't mean to go out of here and do something worldwide spiritually famous. It just means to cast your cares on him and to humble yourself under his mighty hand. That's why Peter says, resist him standing firm in your faith. It's by our faith that we resist him. It's by our faith that we believe he loves us. It's by our faith we grasp hold of his grace and his care. How else are we going to live in this world? I mean, how else are we going to get through life in this hostile world? How can we love one another unceasingly from the heart? We keep hurting each other. How can we live in a culture that just looks at our Christian faith and says, you are nuts? How can we rejoice in suffering except by placing our cares on him and humbling ourselves under his mighty hand? And I finish just with this thought. This is unique to Christianity. There is no other God who has left heaven and come to earth and lived for us and died for us and invites us to cast our cares on him. There's no other God who's risen from the dead, who's coming back, who will set everything right, who says, I love you, receive my grace. And so Peter says in verse 10, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, he himself will restore you, make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's just bow our heads and pray. We confess, our Heavenly Father, that we are riddled with pride. And so we pray that you would humble us and enable us to humble ourselves. Clothe us with humility that we might know your grace, and enable us to cast our cares upon you and to know your care, and in this way to stand fast in our faith against all the strategies of Satan. And we look forward to that day, Heavenly Father, when you will indeed strengthen and make us stable, that day of glory, when all our anxieties and all our cares will be shown for what they really are. In Jesus' name, amen.